As you know, we have been trying to give some thought to the kingdom parables, as we've called them, and especially, I think you've noticed, we are thinking about the Gospel of Matthew in that way. Mostly, we haven't ventured over into Mark and Luke, who have parallels of many of these. Parables, and also who have other parables that offer just as important lessons. But just for the sake of our study, we've used this record. Now, that means that we want to keep in mind again what we mean when we read about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. We found out that Jesus came announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and then he established the church. Matthew 16 is a crucial passage in this way. So the church purchased with the blood of Christ turns out to be the earthly expression of the kingdom of God. Now, we've also discovered that Jesus corrected several different kinds of misapprehension about the nature of the kingdom by means of these parables. For example, it's like a seed in at least two different ways. One is it depends some on the soil for the fruit that it presents. And second, there can be counterfeits to it that won't be decided until the end of the age, when the Lord tells us the difference between the wheat and the tares. Another example, the kingdom tends to work from inside. It tends to have a value that may start small and be revealed later on. Third, the kingdom offers great privileges that need to be respected enough to actually live up to your acceptance of the invitation to be there, and then to dress up in a way that shows you value the privilege. We've seen that as we've worked along here. And then, of course, I'm skipping over some in this summary. But then in Matthew 25, there are three passages I like to refer to as the when the time comes stories. And I think that's the right way to, or at least a right way to describe the nature of these events. The parable of the talents you considered last week, and then before that, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish ones. The passage today is the sheep and the goats. And I want to hasten to say that I think this is not strictly speaking a parable. It is more a description of the separation that the Lord brings about when he sits on the throne of the judge. So we admit that, and yet there is an illustration here of what it's like that is important, and that rounds out the picture left in the other two stories. This is also a passage that is easy to latch on to for political purposes or for other purposes than knowing the Lord's will and intending to do it. That makes this important. This is also a passage which illustrates that sometimes things don't turn out like people thought they would. That makes it to be really thought-provoking. And in the first two stories of this chapter, it might have been anticipated that if you didn't get ready, if you didn't take oil for your lamp, you might end up found unprepared when the bridegroom came for the wedding celebration. Or if you took the owner's money, and instead of using it in his service as would have been expected, you simply hid it irresponsibly and didn't try to make any anything with it for him, then it might have been anticipated that he wouldn't be especially pleased with you when he returned for his share of the profit. In this case, though, at least the way it reads, there are some who appear before the judge on his throne and who assume that they are completely ready to be rewarded, at least unless they're trying to fool him in saying that. That's how they feel, and it turns out to be the other way. And so that's the, I think, a thought-provoking thing about this passage. And why I'm including it in this series is verse 34. I'm going to point out that to you before we read it. If I say this may not be strictly a parable, and why then read it while we're studying the kingdom parables, then you notice that the king blesses those that he has separated as his own by telling them they're blessed by the Father and they're to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Everybody sees that? That's why I think that belongs in the thought line of thought that we are pursuing right now. We won't have a lot of time. And there are many lessons here, so we want to read it and then think our way through it. Begin Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Randy, how about reading for us?
Okay. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, the cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for you, the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay, thank you, Randy. Now, the first thing that strikes us when we read that is that's obviously a sobering thought to imagine, isn't it? I mean, there'd be something wrong with any of us if we read that passage and were not, had no thoughts provoked and no consideration of ourselves and no question about where we stand in relation to what this passage says. So I want to offer two or three things and sort of outlining the thought, and then I want for to pursue our class by asking you some questions and seeing what you think as we go along here. The first thing is that stands out here is the fact that in this passage it is clear that the Lord separates. Everybody sees that. It is obvious that all the other lessons that are drawn, that come out in this passage, depend on our acceptance of the idea that when that there comes a time when the Lord separates those who are His from those who are not His. He separates in this case the sheep from the goats, and the right hand from the left. And those who inherit the kingdom and those who depart as ones that He has never known. Now, it might be helpful to remember that the illustration the Lord uses here is one that is drawn from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel chapter 34. Would be in the background of this passage. And in Ezekiel 34, the Lord deals with the kings, the prophets, and the priests who had been given the task of shepherding His people, but they have watched out for themselves, they have guarded their own position, and they have not, in this text, they haven't strengthened the weak, they haven't healed the sick, they haven't bound up the injured, they haven't brought back the strays, the lost, they haven't sought. With force and harshness they've ruled. And the Lord's sheep have been, that's Ezekiel 34 verse 4, by the way, the Lord's sheep have been scattered, they've wandered, and no one searches for them. That's Ezekiel 34 and verse 6. And the Lord announces that He intends to seek His sheep Himself, but in the process He's going to require His sheep at the hands of the shepherds who have not attended to their task. And when He rescues His sheep, He'll see to that He feeds them and He lays them down and He brings them back and He strengthens them. He does all the things a shepherd should do. That's verse 16. But then in verse 17 beginning, notice that He begins to judge between sheep and sheep and goats and goats and so forth as the passage unfolds. And all of this is a prelude to the idea of the covenant of peace that He intends to establish, verse 25, through the servant of David that He mentions in verses 23 and 24. And that servant of David, of course, turns out to be, or the descendant of David, turns out to be Christ Himself. So that's in the background of this. This is the fulfillment of what God had promised He would do at a time when He established a covenant, and when he fulfills that covenant by bringing showers of blessings. So that's a part of this. Now, second thing that we notice here, that the Lord separates people on the basis of how they have treated Him. Okay, I'll try to do this so we can imagine the line of thought here. The bottom line is how they have responded to Him, what they have done to the Lord or the Shepherd Himself. But this is determined by how they have treated the least people around them. Okay? That's the surprise of this story, that the Lord separates based on what they have done for Him, but what they've done for Him is decided by how they have dealt with the least of the human beings around them, and then it turns out that the two destinies are to inherit the kingdom prepared. Some inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now let's mention this for a second. The kingdom of the Lord has an earthly presence in the church. The people who are ruled by Christ, the people who have been in Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14, who've been delivered from the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But the kingdom also has a final destiny or an inheritance or an eternal destiny, which is important. Let me mention to you two passages where this idea comes to the fore very prominently. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the passage that starts out, verse 3, He's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and virtue. Then it mentions the Christian graces, which we're to add as we grow in Christ. And look at verses 10 and 11 of 2 Peter 1. Brennan, read those for us, please.
Therefore, brother, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you.
All right. Now, that entrance into the eternal kingdom. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 23, 24, along in there, you remember that Christ must rule until the last enemy is destroyed. Christ must rule His kingdom until the last enemy is destroyed. Last enemy is what?
Death.
All right. So when that happens at the resurrection, then the kingdom doesn't end. The kingdom is delivered up to the Father. It reaches its fulfillment. And our at the resurrection, at the judgment, when we as this passage says, have entrance provided to the eternal kingdom, then those whose citizenship is in heaven, at the end of Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, who wait for the Lord to fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the image of His glory, or to the body of His glory, then we are said to have the fulfillment of the citizenship we already possess. In other words, we are like aliens who have come home in that way. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. And this, of course, these are among the last things the Apostle Paul wrote that we have. And you notice, maybe we should read 17 and 18, get the idea. John, do you mind to do that?
But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
All right. Now, you see the idea here. This is the man who has written so much about our having been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And he has written about the kingdom as a present reality. And yet, at the end of his course, he is writing about inheriting the heavenly kingdom. God providing him an inheritance in the heavenly kingdom. So that's the idea that I think is illustrated in this passage. And you notice the terminology in verse 34. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That phrase, "from the foundation of the world," is a terminology that Paul uses in his writings in Ephesians 3 and also in 2 Timothy 1 to illustrate the blessings of the gospel. So this is the fulfillment of the hope of the gospel. And these people hear the Lord say, "Come, you blessed of my Father." Now, please note that this is not somehow different from what we read about in the parable of the talents. This is not a different destiny. It's a different illustration of the same destiny. Look back to verse 21 in the same chapter, Matthew 25. Where the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's not a different thing, is it? It's a different illustration of the same thing. Or look back up a little farther into the passage at verse 10. Matthew 25. "While they were going in, going to buy," that is the five foolish ones, "the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." That's not a different blessing. It's a different illustration of the same blessing. So to be included in the marriage feast of the Lamb, to enter into the joy of the Lord, to inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, are all the same things. Now, on the other hand, you notice in verse 41, then there is not only a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, there also is a place prepared for whom?
The devil and his angels.
All right, the devil and his angels. Now, I notice that of all of the doctrines of the New Testament that are kind of out of favor right now, that we don't talk about, we don't hear talked about, this one is one of them, one of the most obvious ones. But you'll notice here that God has not from eternity prepared to deal with only one half of the equation of reality. God doesn't deal in dream worlds or dream things. To deal with those who are citizens of the kingdom is only one part of reality. And this passage here illustrates, I think, that God has in his power, in his wisdom, in his moral responsibility as the judge of all the earth, also prepared for the fact that some do not share his character, do not desire to have the same nature and values as his son has illustrated in the world, and refuse to live under his rule, and would not be happy living under his rule, and ignore his will, refusing to have anyone's will but their own to be a reality. And so God provides or prepares a place for them. And we would be, I think we would be making a terrible mistake if we had the idea that God saves people for something, but not to also recognize that God saves us from something as well. Eddie?
Malachi 3:18 states that, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not."
All right. This happens beginning with the teaching of Jesus in the gospel records. The separation idea begins, as some people believe and some don't. Some people obey the Lord and some don't as they go along. We haven't gotten near to where I want us to get to with his study. So let me ask you a couple things about this. First, does this mean then that the only basis for judgment is how we have treated the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and those in prison? Is this passage teaching that the only thing the Lord considers in judgment is how we have treated those who are in what we might call social need?
No, if that was the case, there's lots of good people who do lots of good things that don't follow after the Lord's
will. All right, and have no interest in Him. And a simple way to face this fact is, this isn't the only passage here that talks about the judgment, the separation that's made. In this chapter, there are three passages. One deals with readiness. One deals with the use of talents. This one deals with how we have dealt with the weakest and most unfortunate among us. So that's all right. Second thing is this a political philosophy, or is it a moral imperative that we're considering here? It says here that all nations will be gathered before the Lord, verse 32. So is this a determination about national faith, or is this an individual thing?
Individual.
All right, individual. What makes you think that?
Well, it's up to each one of us to adhere to God's word and to do the things that God has us to do.
Okay, so I could not then find for myself a society which tended to have political systems that I thought might do these things, and then ignore my own responsibility to care for people and treat people in the ways that I have the opportunity to do in these ways, right? There are passages that teach that each one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for the things who has done in the body. All right, we ourselves have done in the body. So another thing about this is, let me mention how I've noticed just within the last week, just watching the news, how I heard one big long discussion about the Catholic Church is working right now, and them having a Jesuit Pope right now, whose big deal is the caring for the poor and so forth. And then I've heard another big long argument discussion in the political setting about social justice and the debate that goes on about that. And in both cases, Scripture got brought up, and in both cases, this passage got brought up. And I want to just mention to you that whatever political approach you may take, you want to always be suspect of arguments that require the handing out of money, but not the moral responsibility that would cause people to practice respect for marriage and sexual purity and so forth. If you were to read prophets like Isaiah and Isaiah 5 or Micah, especially the prophet Micah or Amos, or passages or prophets like these that call for social justice, you'll notice that the same passages often that are calling for the poor to be cared for and treated right are also calling for decency and how we treat other human beings and not making them merely objects for our sexual gratification or something like that. So there is the need that you and I are going to have in keeping our compass right in some of these things that go on today to be careful about what the basis of the argument is. Now, one other thing before I let us go. The main point Jesus is getting at in this passage here is that we who are citizens of the Lord's kingdom are of all things to treat people in keeping with the values of the kingdom. You remember when Jesus starts his public ministry, Luke 4 is my favorite illustration of this, but in Matthew 4 the ideas come out as well. But when Jesus starts his public ministry, he chooses in the synagogue back home to stand up and read from Isaiah. He finds this place on purpose. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We can't start out, that's Luke 4 verses 18 and 19, we can't start out in a kingdom that was brought into being with those values and then not to pay any attention to them while we're living in the kingdom. It can't be opposite that. And you kind of see that in the passage that's here, where people think they can live for the king but have a different nature than the king has. The main point is, look, care about people and try to do your best to be a blessing to them. And do it in practical ways, not in big theories about big programs. Do it in what you can in practical ways in everyday life. And that's, serving the Lord. We appreciate you being with us today. There's a lot more in this passage. Do some meditating about it this week. We appreciate you being with us. Yeah.
Casey had me on the shoulder. Okay. She was telling me about her grandmother.
Yeah, Mary.
I guess they had done some emergency surgery and determined that they couldn't treat her.
That's real bad, huh?
Mend her up and maybe send her home if possible.
Okay. Let's just have a word of prayer before we go. Father, we're thankful to be able to share a part in each other's lives. Thank you for people who are generally a part of this class. We miss Becky and Tim today, and we pray your blessings upon them, comfort them. We pray that you'll help them to care for Mary, and pray that she may be as comfortable as possible. We're thankful for neighbors in our world who are a blessing to us, and that she's been one. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to see ways to be a blessing to Becky and her family. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.